I just trust that we'll have a profitable time tonight. I know that you're busy and I'm busy, and whatever we share from the Word will be profitable, and that's what we want to do. But it's already been profitable to me. I enjoyed the song that Doug sung, but there was another part of that that I appreciated. I've noticed the past few years, everywhere I go, these singers now have soundtracks. And that's pretty neat. And I have been thinking about getting an amen track. And because amen, see, a lot of the places I go, there's nothing. I mean, you know, it's just silence from beginning to end. So I have seriously considered getting an amen track. And when he started it in the wrong place, I got to thinking, what if I got it started in the wrong place? And the amens came when I said, now for my last point. And so I think that I'll just not try to come up with an amen track. I want to speak to you tonight out of the book of James, the second chapter. And so if you have your Bible and you'll open it to this passage of Scripture, we're going to begin reading in verse 14 and read through verse 26. James, the second chapter, verses 14 through 26. And before I read these verses, I'd like for us to bow our heads again for just a moment of prayer and ask the Lord to anoint the Word tonight to our hearts. Now, Heavenly Father, we're thankful today that we have a Word from You. We're thankful, dear Lord, that when we seem to be losing confidence in so many people and so much of what is said, we're thankful that there is One in whom is complete integrity and honesty, and that we can place our absolute trust in Your Word. We're thankful that we have the assurance that Your Word is true, and it is unchangeable and endurable, and most of all, it is infallible, being inspired by Your Holy Spirit. And Father, we come tonight to know what Your Word has to say, not what is the opinion of one man or the opinion of anybody. But Father, we seek tonight simply to know Your Word and Your will and have it made applicable in a very practical way to our daily lives. And so I pray now in Jesus' name that the same Spirit who inspired these words will illuminate our hearts so that we can understand and comprehend them. And we simply now depend upon the Holy Spirit to do His work of communicating spiritual truths to us so that we can take them in, and more than this, to obey them. And so get glory for Yourself tonight out of this session, because we do ask it in Jesus' name, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. Amen. James chapter 2. James is a very practical little book, perhaps one of the most practical of all the New Testament, but it also has a great deal of theology in it. And the book of James, I suppose you could say, pictures the Christian life as a journey. There are many images that the Bible gives to the Christian life, a birth, a life. But James seems to be picturing the Christian life as a journey that you and I are taking. And he's concerned with how we walk and the practical aspects of this journey. He's not concerned so much with the planning of the journey and all of the things that go into plotting out your trip on the road map, etc. But he's interested in the practical aspects of the journey of the Christian life. And so let's begin reading in the 14th verse of James chapter 2. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can this kind of faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, and be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, and thou doest well. The demons also believe, and they tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works, when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way. And then he sums it all up in verse 26. For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. It seems to me that salvation is like a big house. And one day you're walking down the road, and you notice over to the side of the road this gigantic house. And the house is marked the House of Salvation. And someone tells you that if you will leave the road you're now traveling and will go inside that house, that you'll be saved. And once you enter the front door, you'll become God's child, your sins will be forgiven, your name will be written in the Lamb's Book of Life, and you'll be saved. And so you decide that you will leave the road you're traveling, that's repentance, and you go up to the house and you're going inside because you want to be saved. But when you try to open the door, you discover that the door is locked. And so since you're desperately wanting to be saved, you beat on the door and knock on the door, kick on the door, and if you're really desperate, you may scream and cry and try to weep your way through the door, but nothing works. The door simply won't budge. And then finally the Lord taps you on the shoulder and he says, you need a key to get inside that door. And he hands you a key, and it's the key of faith. And you insert that key into the door, you turn it, and the door swings open. You walk inside, and you're saved. Now inside, that's that house, that's the house that grace built. You're saved by grace, and faith gets you inside the house. You're saved by grace through faith. Now that's God's method of operation. That's his basic MO, and he never deviates from it. Everything you get in the Christian life, you get by grace through faith. You're saved by grace. That grace means God provides everything. Faith means you simply receive what God has already provided. So, salvation provided by grace, faith is the key that opens the door so you can walk into God's grace. So you're inside. Once you get inside, you discover that it's not just a shell of a house, but it's a house with many rooms. And you're standing only in the foyer. Well, now, you don't want to live in the foyer all your life. I don't know about you, but when I go into somebody's house, I don't want to just stay in the foyer. You want to move into the bedroom and rest. You want to move into the kitchen and eat. You want to move into the den, watch television, relax. And so you don't want to stay in the foyer. And yet, I know a great many Christians who've spent all their Christian lives living in the foyer. They're inside the house. They're saved. There's no doubt about that. But that's about all you can say of their experience. They're just inside. I read some time ago about a mother who put her little daughter to bed and pulled the covers up over and made certain she was just right. And she went out the door, went back downstairs, and about 15 minutes later, she heard a loud thump on the ceiling. And she heard the little girl begin to cry. So she rushed upstairs, went inside the girl's bedroom, and saw her lying on the floor. She had just fallen out of bed. And so the mother picked her up and laid her back in the bed and pulling the covers back up around her. And she said, well, honey, what in the world happened? And the little girl, through her sniffle, said, well, I don't know, Mom, unless I just went to sleep too close to where I got in. And when I read that story, I said to myself, I know a lot of members in my church just like that. They went to sleep too close to where they got in. That's their Christian life. They're inside, but they're inside the foyer only, and they've never moved into the house to live. And so you stand there in that foyer, and you see a room over here, and the door is marked Answered Prayer. Over here is another door, and it's marked Victory Over Habits. Over here is another door, and it's marked something else that God offers, the blessings of God. And so you decide that you want to move out of the foyer, and just since the house is yours, God has provided the house, you ought to be able to move into every room. And so you say, I think I'll try that door. That's Mark Answered Prayer. I've always wanted to have a prayer answered. I think it'd be the greatest thing to be able to know how to have God answer my prayer. And so you go over there, put your hand on the doorknob, and you discover that the door is locked. You go to the other door, mark Victory Over Habits, and you notice that door is locked. And you notice that every door in that house is locked. And so you come back to that door marked Answered Prayer, and you say, well, I'm determined to get inside. So you pull out your key ring. You see, the longer you're saved, the more keys you collect. And a lot of folks in our churches just have heavy key rings that you just wouldn't believe. And so you say, I'm going to get inside this door. And so you pull out a key ring and you try the key of, let's try the key of church activity. And you say, if I just get busier in the church, then God will answer my prayers. And so you try that key, but it won't work. Well, you look at another key, and there's the key of rededication. That's what you need to do. You just need to go down and rededicate your life. Then your prayers will be answered. So you try that key, but that key won't unlock the door either. Well, you're really getting desperate now, and you find that key of tithing, and you see, I told you was desperate, and so now you're going to try the key of tithing. You say, that's what I need to do. I need to start giving my money to the church, and so you try that key, and it won't open the door either. And while you're standing there, the Lord taps you on the shoulder, and he says, son, yes, Lord, you remember when you wanted to get in this house? Yes. You remember the front door was locked? Right. You remember I gave you a key? Right. You remember what that key was? Yes. What was it? It was the key of faith. And then the Lord said, son, the key of faith is a master key that unlocks every door in the house. And the greatest discovery I think the Lord ever allowed me to make in my Christian life was when I discovered that the key of faith is the master key that unlocks every door in the house. And as I said a moment ago, everything you and I receive in the Christian life, we receive it the same way we receive salvation, by grace through faith, by grace through faith, by grace through faith. You don't start out one way and then end up another way. You don't start out with one method of getting into the house and then graduate to another method. Now, I want to labor this just a minute because it's really important, especially when you look at the contemporary Christian scene. For instance, some time ago I was in Denver in a meeting, in a conference, and after the service one night, we were having dinner with four or five different other fellows. The fellow sitting next to me over right here was a charismatic. He said, I'm a charismatic. The fellow over here was a spirit-filled lifer. This fellow over here was an abundant lifer. And this fellow over here was a deeper lifer. And so everybody had their own little labels and categories. And so we were having a lively discussion about these things, and I quoted a verse of Scripture. And the charismatic looked at me and he said, are you a Calvinist? And I began to laugh. And he looked at me and he thought, I'm sure, that I was laughing at him. And he said, what's so funny? What are you laughing at? And I said, I'm not laughing at you. I was just sitting here and thinking about you're a charismatic and he's a spirit-filled lifer and he's an abundant lifer and he's a deeper lifer. Now you're wanting to know if I'm a Calvinist. I said, I just was laughing, remembering the good old days when we used to be called Christians. You see, the very fact that you and I have to have these different little labels is an indictment against the inferior brand of Christianity we're expressing today. If we ever get back on the New Testament track, a fellow ought to be able to say, I'm a Christian, and that says it all. But a lot of us have the idea, I'm afraid today, that we start off in the Christian life with Jesus and then graduate to something better. And that we're saved by grace through faith, but as you make progress in the Christian life, you move into different ways of operating. And that's just not true. Four times in the Bible, you'll find this one phrase, the just shall live by faith. The just shall live by faith. Now, after you read that four times, you get the idea God's trying to tell you something. And what he's trying to tell you is the just shall live by faith. Notice he doesn't say the just are saved by faith. He says they live. They live. The life is lived by faith. By faith. That is the way the just live. Now, look at this passage. It's a discussion about faith. I want to point out two particular verses. Verse 22 and verse 23. Let's look at verse 23 first. It says, the scripture was fulfilled which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. The word imputed, as you know, means credited. It's a bookkeeping term that means to credit to somebody's account. Here's what it literally is saying. Abraham believed God, and it was credited unto him, or credited to his account for righteousness. You see, faith is the coin of the realm. It's the spending money that God gives his children. It's the standard of exchange. In other words, if I need something, the way I obtain that is through faith. If you want to buy a hamburger, the way you obtain that is through money. And if you want to buy a suit of clothes, you obtain it through money. And if you want something from God, the money that you spend in order to purchase that money is faith. Abraham needed righteousness. How did he get righteousness? He believed God. God took Abraham's faith and credited to his account righteousness. And every time, if we had the time tonight to go through the Bible, you'll find that every time, especially in Hebrews 11, he sums it all up. Every time somebody needed something from God, they obtained those promises, it says, through faith. And so faith is the spending money that God gives me to obtain everything I need in the Christian life. When I bring to God my faith, he credits to my account whatever it is I need. If I need righteousness, then that faith is credited to my account as righteousness. Now, back up to verse 22. Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? Now, let me read that in another translation. Faith cooperated with his works, and by works did faith reach its goal. Another translation. Faith by works was his faith completed or brought to maturity. He said, what are you trying to say? Well, what I'm trying to say is that when faith reaches its goal, you obtain everything you need in the Christian life. The goal of faith is to open every door in the house of salvation. But for many of us sitting in this room tonight, our faith isn't reaching its goal. It's not accomplishing its purpose. Now, you're probably like I've been many times. I'll go to a conference. I'll hear a Bible teacher. He'll talk about faith. He'll talk about all the provisions that God has made for me in my Christian life. And so I'll say, all right, I'm going to believe God. I'm just going to trust God, and I'm going to find all that God wants me to be in this Christian life. And so I begin to exercise faith, and I'm expecting that faith to accomplish miracles, to open every door in that house. But what so often happens is that faith never accomplishes its purpose. It never reaches its goal. It never reaches its goal. And this is what I really want you to see. He said that Abraham's faith reached its goal only when it was accompanied by what? Works. Faith reached its goal only when it was accompanied by works or by obedience. Now, it is useless to have faith. As a matter of fact, you don't really have faith unless it is accompanied by works. You and I can profess to have all the faith in the world and say, I'm going to believe this Bible, I'm going to believe God to meet every need that I have, to overcome this problem, to answer my prayer, etc., etc. But that faith will never reach its goal and will never accomplish what God intends it to accomplish until that faith is accompanied by works. Now, there are two kinds of works that have to accompany faith before it can ever reach its goal, or two kinds of obedience, whatever you want to call it. First of all, there must be cooperating works. There must be cooperating works. Now, I want you to notice what he says. Abraham, when was faith reckoned to Abraham's account as righteousness? Only when he did something. Only when he did something. When was it imputed to him for righteousness? When he offered Isaac on the altar. God never accepted that man's faith until at that moment when Abraham offered Isaac as a sacrifice. When he actually obeyed what God said. It wasn't imputed to him for righteousness when he told Sarah he was leaving. It wasn't imputed to him as righteousness when he and Isaac began to climb the mount. It was imputed to him as righteousness only when he actually obeyed what God had spoken to him. In other words, his works cooperated with his faith. Now, this has bothered a lot of people as they've studied James because it seems as though it's a matter of works or faith. Works or faith. But it's not a matter of works or faith. It's a matter of works and faith. What he's saying here is that when a man really has faith, this faith will issue in works. It's kind of like a faith and Son Incorporated, and the Son is the works. Faith always produces works, you see. In other words, when you have genuine faith, it will express itself in activity, in obedience, in works. What was the evidence? What was the evidence that Abraham really believed God? Over in the book of Hebrews, it says that Abraham believed that God was able even to raise Isaac up from the dead. Because when he left the servants at the foot of the mount, he said, "The boy and I are going to the mount and we will return." If you'll check that out in the book of Genesis 22, you'll find that Abraham didn't say, "I'll return." He said, "We will return." He had confidence that God was going to restore Isaac to him. Why? Because God had already promised that through Isaac would all the nations of the earth be blessed. And so he knew somehow or another God had to give Isaac back to him. That was an expression of his faith. And so when he laid Isaac on that altar and raised that knife to take his life, that was his faith expressing itself in works. Let me read two verses of Scripture in Hebrews chapter 3. The last two verses of Hebrews chapter 3, and if some of you have the New American Standard Bible, you'll see this immediately. Verses 18 and 19 of Hebrews 3, the author is explaining why the Israelites could not enter into the land of promise. Verse 18, "And to whom sware he that they should not enter into his rest, but to them that believed not?" Verse 19, "So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." Now, verse 18, verse 19, in the good old King James says they could not enter in because of unbelief. But if you'll read in your New American Standard, that word translated unbelief in verse 18 is really the Greek word for disobey. And so here's what he's saying. In verse 18, he's saying they could not enter in because they obeyed not. In verse 19, he's saying they could not enter in because they believed not. Now, on the surface, that seems to be a contradiction. Which was it, because they didn't believe or because they didn't obey? Well, it was both. Do you know what unbelief is? Disobedience. Do you know what disobedience is? Unbelief. If I were to ask you tonight, individually, do you believe this Bible? I'm confident that most of you, if not all of you, would say, "Yes, I believe that Bible. I believe every word in it. Even believe what the cover says, Holy Bible. I believe it's holy. I believe it from Genesis to Revelation." But I have news for you. You only believe as much of this book as you're obeying. You only believe as much of this book as you're obedient to. You say, "No, that's not true. I beg to differ with you. I'm not obeying everything that book tells me to do, but I do believe it." No, that's what you say. God says you don't. I'll take God's word. You see, we're going to have to get God's viewpoint, and we need to understand what unbelief is. Unbelief isn't simply intellectual disagreement. Unbelief is practical disobedience. And you only believe as much of this book as you're obeying. This is why he says faith that does not issue in works isn't real faith. This kind of faith can't save anybody. And just as the body without the breath is dead, so faith without works is dead. Why? Because it's not real faith. Because real faith involves acting on what God has said and obeying what God has said. And the reason many of us never see our faith reach its goal is because it never has any works cooperating with it. Never does. I figured out a long time ago why God called me to preach. It's because I'd make a lousy farmer. I'm confident that if God had made all the preachers in America farmers, we'd have starved to death a long time ago. I'll tell you why. You're driving down a country road one day and you see a farmhouse. There's a farmer sitting over yonder on a porch in a rocking chair, chewing on a pipe. You park your car, you get out, and you say, "What are you doing?" "I'm planting a crop, harvesting a crop." Well, you could fool me. It looks to me like you're sitting in a rocking chair chewing on a pipe. He said, well, that may be what it looks like, but I'm trusting God for a crop. I'm believing God for a crop. I have prayed for God to give me a crop, and I have believed that God's going to give me a crop. And so what I'm doing here is I'm sitting here believing God for a crop. Now, you'd say that's ridiculous. But I know a lot of preachers, and that's what I know more about anything else. I know more about preachers than I know about anybody else. I know a lot of preachers who say, I'm believing God for people to be saved. Well, have you done any sowing? Well, no, I haven't done any sowing, but I'm believing God for a crop. Well, have you done any cultivating? No, I haven't done any cultivating. Have you witnessed anybody? Have your people gone out and witnessed anybody? Well, no, I haven't done that, but we're believing God for people to be saved. You see what I'm saying? It's one thing to say, I'm believing that God is going to give me somebody to win. But it's another thing to believe that to the extent that I'm encouraged to go out and share my faith with somebody, you see. And most of us are not seeing things happen in our lives like this because our faith does not have cooperating works with it. And so this is the first principle. If we're going to have every door in the house open, we're going to have to check up on our obedience. On our obedience. And so while you sit there, you think to yourself, now, is there anything in this book that I know of tonight that I'm willfully, deliberately, knowingly disobeying? If there is, then your faith is faulty and will open no door in your Christian life. Our obedience must be brought up to date if faith is going to accomplish anything for us. So the first principle is this. There must be cooperating works. All right? Secondly, there must be corresponding works. There must be corresponding works. You say, what do you mean by that? Well, I mean that the work that I do, the act of obedience I do, must correspond to the act of faith. Now listen, follow me carefully. For every belief, for every act of faith, there is a corresponding act of obedience. All right, let me illustrate what use the illustration James uses. He says, if a brother sees somebody that is naked and destitute of food, what does he do? Now watch it. This fella is speaking a word of faith. He's saying, be warmed and filled. Now, if you watch it carefully, because this fella is speaking what is called a word of faith, a spoken word of faith. He runs across this brother that has no clothes and has no food, and so he's going to exercise great faith, and he says, zap. He says, brother, be warmed and filled. I'm believing God for you to be warmed and filled. Notwithstanding, he gives him nothing to meet those needs. He's illustrating, first of all, that faith must have works. But now notice carefully, not only must it have works, it must have works that correspond to the faith. You tell that to this fella. He says, oh, I see. It's not just a matter of faithing it. It's a matter of also acting. You say, all right, I'll take care of it. And you see him a little while later, and he's over here chopping down a tree. And he's working up a terrific sweat chopping down a tree. And you say, friend, what are you doing? He said, I'm clothing this naked brother over here. You told me I had to do something along with my works. You told me that my faith had to have works cooperating with it, so I'm working. I'm chopping down a tree. I would say, no, you've missed the whole point. The work that you do must correspond to the thing that you're believing God for. What you need to do, if you really believe that God is going to clothe that brother and feed that brother, then what you're to do is to dig in your pocket, give him some money so he can go buy him some clothes and some food. You get the point? The faith must have a work that corresponds to it. He uses the illustration of Rahab the harlot. She believed that God's people were going to overthrow Jericho. That was her faith. All right, what was her corresponding act of obedience? Well, it was to switch sides. She joined Israel. You see, that was her corresponding act. What did Abraham believe? Abraham believed that God could raise Isaac from the dead. All right, how did he express that? By being willing to slay Isaac. The act had to correspond to what he was believing God for. For every act of faith, there is a corresponding act of obedience. Now, I want to take just two or three promises that we're all familiar with and illustrate them. Let's take this one. We all know it. Romans 8:28. For we know that all things work together for good to them that love God and to those who are the called according to his purpose. You believe that? I wish I had that amen track with me. Do you believe it? I'm worried. Do you believe that? Amen. There you go. Or something. Hey. All right. We believe that. Romans 8:28. For all things work together for good to them that love God, to the ones that are called according to his purpose. That simply means that God takes everything in our life and he works it out for our ultimate good. Now, that's an act of faith. What is a corresponding act of obedience? Well, I tell you this much. It's certainly not groaning and moaning and complaining about everything that happens to you. You say you believe that verse. Why is it then that you complain and groan and murmur and gripe and fuss about everything that happens to you? Here's another one. Over in the book of Psalms, it says, no good thing will the Lord withhold from them that walk uprightly with him. And do you believe that? Then why is it you and I complain when some things are withheld from us? Are you with me? You understand what I'm saying? All right, what is the corresponding act of obedience then? I'll tell you what it is. 1 Thessalonians 5:18. In everything, give thanks. For this is the will of God concerning you in Christ Jesus. You say, why give thanks? Because the reason God withheld that from me is because it wasn't good. And thank you, Lord, for withholding something from me that was not good for me. Thank you, Lord, that even this thing that's happened to me, even this bad thing that's happened to me, you're going to take and work out for my good and your glory. And so if I really believe Romans 8:28, if I really believe that God is in control of my life, if I really believe that he's a Lord who takes every incident of my life, good and bad, and he has the sovereign power to work that out for my good, my corresponding act of obedience is going to be to praise him in all things. All right. Here's another one. Philippians 4:19. And college students need this verse more than anything else. But my God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. That ought to be engraven on the door of every college student. How many of you are married and going to school? Goodness gracious. We were married in our, junior year, sophomore year? And you know how it is when you're working to keep the wolf away from the front door, the stork sneaks in the back door. I tell you, the verse, if you can wear out a verse, the verse that I've worn out has been Philippians 4:19. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. Do you believe that? Oh, I believe that. All right, that's an act of faith. What is the corresponding act of obedience? Well, if you back up a few verses and you'll see that Paul's writing to these Philippians and he says, I thank God that you're the only ones who gave me when I needed things. And nobody else helped me, but when I was really desperate and needed money and needed help, you Philippians helped me, and I want you to know that my God is going to supply all your needs. Remember Luke 6:38? Give and it shall be given unto you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together, running over, shall the Lord cause men to pour into your pockets. Because the principle is, according to the same measure you give out to others, it shall be given unto you. Now listen carefully. This is the parting of the ways. If you and I really believe when he says, my God shall supply all your needs, if we really believe that, the act of obedience that corresponds is giving to other people's needs. You know, if you can ever be convinced in the material realm, you can be convinced anywhere. And so I want to take just a minute before we're through to nail this particular thing down. I joked earlier about this matter of tithing. Excuse me for getting off on that. But I'm really convinced, as I study the Bible and as the Lord has demonstrated in my own life, that if I want God to supply all my needs, then I must give to meet the needs of others. Sure is quiet. You remember back in the Old Testament, God always reserves something for himself in the material realm where man obtains his living. You remember God gave man the garden, and he said, now, there's one tree in the garden that you're not to eat of. That's mine. He says, you'll take the garden, you'll work it, you'll till it, you'll live off the garden. But God always reserves something for himself in the material realm where man obtains his living. And that tree was the principle of giving, the tithe, what belongs to me. You don't, that's not yours, that's mine. 7 days, he says, the Sabbath is the Lord's. It is holy unto the Lord. 6 days thou shalt labor. But God always reserves something for himself in the material realm where man obtains his living. 6 days you'll labor. The seventh day is mine. That's the principle of God's ownership, the principle of the tithe. He taught it with a tree. He taught it with a city, with a day. When they went into Canaan, God said, every city that you capture is going to be yours except one, Jericho. That's mine. Now, when you go into Canaan, you're to live off the spoils of these cities you overcome. But God always reserves something for himself in the material realm where man obtains his living. And he said, you're to live off the spoils of the cities you overcome, but the city of Jericho you're not to touch. That's mine. That's the principle of the tithe. He taught it with a tree. He taught it with a day. He taught it with a city. And then he taught it with a year. When they got inside the land, he said, now 6 years you will toil, till the land. Every seventh year you'll let the land have rest. That seventh year is mine. You're not to do any farming on that land the seventh year, because God always reserves something for himself in the material realm where man obtains his living. It's a sign of God's ownership. For 490 years, Israel farmed that land. 490 years straight. They never gave God his seventh year. Never. Now, they owed God 1 year out of every seven. They tilled the land for 490 straight years. Can anybody tell me how many years they owed God? 70. Can anybody tell me how many years Israel went into captivity? Isn't that a coincidence? And there's a little cryptic verse in Jeremiah that says that when they went into Babylon, then hath the land her rest. You see, God always reserves something for himself in the physical realm where man obtains his living. You say, what was that? That was man's recognition of God's sovereign ownership. Okay, are you still with me? I want you to hang on to that, and I want us to come back to Philippians 4:19. My God shall supply all your needs according to his riches and glory by Christ Jesus. All right, I come to the Lord. I say, now, Lord, I need some money. I've got a car payment due next month, and I don't have any money. I need $80. It's an old car. I need $80. Now, God has promised to supply all that I need, right? Now, how do you think God supplies that money? Do you think that God runs up to the Denver Mint and prints some new bills and hands them to you? Now, you may, I bet you've never thought of this. If God is going to give you $80, Where is he going to get it? From somebody else. That's right. He's going to take it from somebody else. Now, by what right does God have to take $80 from somebody else and give it to me? What right does God have to do that? Well, this right. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. The right of Him as sovereign owner of all things. Correct? It is, whether you agree or not. It's correct. All right. Now, stay with me. I want to show you this. The only right by which God can supply my needs is His right of sovereign owner of all things. Otherwise, He has no right to supply my needs. If He's going to give me $80, He's going to take them from somebody else. Give it to me. Now, if I do not honor God with my money, I do not basically, even the very basic tithe, I am not recognizing that God is sovereign owner. Because that's what the tithe is. Friend, you may have thought the tithe was to support the work of the Lord. That's not so. It is rent that I pay to my landlord. It is my recognition of His sovereign ownership of all things. All right, now, if I do not recognize God's sovereign ownership of all things with the first fruits of my material substance, I have no right to go in prayer and ask God to supply my needs. Because I'm asking God to do something in prayer that in practice I'm denying He has a right to do. You see, on the one hand, by not honoring God with my money, I'm denying that He's sovereign owner. And then I turn right around and play the hypocrite and say, now, Lord, I need some money, and since You're sovereign owner of all things, You get from somebody else and give to me. And that is works canceling out faith. And I tell you something, you can believe God all you want to meet and supply your needs, but if you are not obedient in the money realm, that faith will never reach its goal. So, here's what I'm saying. Every act of faith must have a corresponding act of obedience. If your faith is in the money realm, your obedience has to be up to date in the money realm. If you're wanting God to forgive you, your obedience has to be up to date in the forgiving realm. For Jesus said, when you stand praying, forgive, for if you do not forgive what? God will not forgive you. If you're wanting mercy, your obedience is going to have to be up to date in the obedience realm. For He says, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. So, if you've been trusting God for something in your life, and your faith has not been reaching its goal, then I suggest you go back and you examine and you check up and see if your obedience is up to date. Because every act of faith has with it a corresponding act of obedience. All right, now, what I wanted to do in this first session is just to lay the groundwork. Second session, we're going to talk more about this practical obedience. And we'll try to put it all together and make it very practical. But faith has a goal in your life. And that goal is to open this door, that door, that door, to give you entrance to everything God has for you. But that act of faith must have with it a cooperating and a corresponding act of obedience.